Here we are on God's holy day. Over here, we always ask the question, or we a lot of times have asked the question, Mr. Armstrong used to do it all the time, why are we here? And it isn't because we're not all there. And that's not the answer. The old joke would go. But we are here because God commands us to be here. And even though some people try to say that the New Testament doesn't say we have to keep these days any longer, we find too many evidences of it in the New Testament to say that's not true. In the book of Acts, we find different holy days are brought out and how people in the church kept those days. And one of the days they kept was the Day of Atonement, which is a day of the fast. And Paul said he needed to be at a particular place at a time to observe, to keep a holy day. And so we do see from the Bible, even in the New Testament, that Christians should be keeping the holy days as well as the weekly Sabbath. It's very clear if you read the Bible. And certainly we see from histories that the first century church did keep the holy days as well as the weekly Sabbath. Here we are in Leviticus 23 that delineates these different holy days, and starting with the weekly Sabbath. And in verse 4, it does say, these are the feasts of the Lord. God himself wants us to keep these days. They are his feasts, holy convocations which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. And then he talks about the Passover and then goes on. And in verse 27, we come down to the day we're keeping today. Verse 27 of Leviticus 23 says, also the 10th day of this 7th month shall be the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. That means a commanded assembly. And it's holy, it's sacred. It has sacred significance. And so it's a special day. And you shall have a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls. And we know in the book of Psalms, it said he afflicted his soul with fasting. So it's very clear that you would afflict your souls and not eat. And offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. Now, we don't do that today. That is something the Levitical priesthood did, took care of sacrifices and so forth. And we know the reason why we don't keep those sacrifices today is because it led up to Jesus Christ, our ultimate sacrifice. And as a picture or teacher to show us we needed to have a sacrifice. So we don't have that. And Levitical priesthood is not set up at this time. It isn't organized as well. And you shall do no work on that same day, for it is a day of atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. For any person who is not afflicted of soul on that same day, he shall be cut off from his people. And any person who does any work on that day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall do no manner of work, shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict your souls on the ninth day at the month, at evening, from evening to evening, you shall celebrate your Sabbath. So we do that. We follow the injunctions, the principles of keeping the Day of Atonement, and certainly we have learned since the Old Testament some extra things that the Israelites and the Jews did not really find out or figure out yet, because they didn't really go into the rest of the story, which is in the New Testament, that shows there is a broader meaning to this, as was brought out by Mr. Peterson this morning, and very well, by the way, that it pictures something more than just two goats. It pictures one that was sacrifice for the sins of the people, for Israel, and certainly for all mankind when they come to see it. Also, the other one was left alive and not killed. And upon him was pronounced all the sins of everybody who's ever sinned in Israel, at least at that time. Because you got to remember that the holy days were not exported. They were only kept by the Israelites. And it was kind of a private thing in a sense. It wasn't exported to the world. In fact, none of the Gentile countries that were around Israel seemed to pick it up at all. Even Israel stopped keeping them after so many years. They didn't keep them very well. They kept them and then they dropped them. And later on they'd have a rejuvenation in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, for instance. And then they would keep them for a while and they stopped keeping them again. And, of course, the Jewish people today keep the holy days or keep part of them or keep them in a fashion. But certainly they don't understand the full significance because they haven't been able to read the rest of the story, as in the New Testament brings out, and the significance of these sacrifices, which is quite astounding. But anyway, we are here to celebrate this day and to see that how does it fit into God's plan for mankind. Now, God does things logically and God does things decently and in order, the Bible says. And certainly this day, what it pictures is something that it is in order of the plan of God. It came after the Day of Trumpets, which pictures the return of Christ to this earth, setting up his government on earth, starting in Jerusalem with his saints. And hopefully we are part of that number of the saints, his called out ones, and to start his government on earth. However, after he comes, there will still be Satan around. In fact, when he does come, Satan will still be quite a bit in charge of things in the world until the day of the Lord comes and when Christ intervenes. Before that, Satan has quite a free hand, I guess you'd say, in governments and politics and, social order and, financial order of the country, in the countries of the world, the nations. And God does look on what's happening. He knows what's happening for 6,000 years. But he doesn't really step in and take a hand in things actively very much. Sometimes he does for certain purposes that he has in his planning and what he wants to do. And also to intervene for his people, his Christians, followers of Christ. And down through the ages, he's done different things that seem to be certainly miraculous in certain events that happened in this earth where he's intervened, it seemed, very, very clearly for his bigger picture and what he wants to do. But this day, he really takes an active hand in stopping the one who deceives everybody. And it's quite interesting that this happens right before what is pictured to be the world tomorrow, the return of Christ, and of course his government for 1,000 years. And this is beautiful because he's taken a hold of and taken to a place where he can't do any influencing anymore. And it's quite interesting. Now, we can read about all kinds of things that Satan has done in the past and what he's doing now. Certainly, he deceives the whole earth. And I'd like to talk a little bit then about what I call Satan's last act, or almost. Satan's last act, or almost. And we can go back to Revelation 16 and notice this is going back a little bit because we're referring a little bit to the day of the Lord here. And the day is pictured by the Feast of Trumpets, but it does lead into what's happening here right after he commits this last act. Over here in Revelation 16, and let's start with verse 12. Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river. This is the last seven plagues, and And the different things that happen, as you know, you read the different things that the boils are on people, and sea becomes blood, and the second angel, the third angel talks about and pours out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, they become blood. A horrible time just before Christ returns. The fourth angel, verse 8, poured out his bowl on the sun, and power was given to him to scorch moon with power, so the sun's going to be extra strong and hot, and so people will burn in the sun. With the great heat, they'll be scorched, it says. And they blaspheme the Lord God, or the name of God, who has power over these plagues, verse 9. And they did not repent and give him the glory. Why? Why didn't they give Christ the glory for these things? And the sixth angel poured out his bowl to the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. And they blasphemed God of heaven because of their pains and their sores and did not repent of their sins. Sixth angel poured out his bowl, verse 12, on the great river Euphrates. And this is up where we know about it lately because of Iraq. The Euphrates River goes through Iraq and goes down. And its water was dried up so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared, so they could go over dry shod to the south and go to Palestine or Jerusalem, and where they gather and fight. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. So you got the dragon, that's Satan. You got the beast, which is a secular power, or king, or whatever you want to call him, emperor of the 10 nations in a resurrected Roman Empire, and out of the mouth of a false prophet, who is head of a great false church. And it's like spirits are coming out, like frogs, into, out of their mouth. Frogs are unclean. You wouldn't want to eat one. And so this is symbolic language that demons are involved, and they are, and Satan is involved right here, and they're all spewing out spirits that is evil spirit, bad spirit. And it is inspiring people, as the spirit does, it inspires people to do different things. And one is that they're going to bring these kings down from the east, and they're going to come down over the river to have a plan. For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth of the whole world and of the whole world. So it's not just the kings of the east. They're the ones that are involved with the river Euphrates. But also other kings and of the whole world will come down to a fight in Jerusalem. Why will he come? To gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. The great battle. This is the final act here before Christ returns. And of course, there'll be some things happening just after this battle. The earthquakes, as it says down below in verse 18, noises, thunders, lightnings, great earthquake, such as a mighty great earthquake, verse 18, had not occurred since men were on the earth. And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. Great Babylon was remembered before God to give her cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. This great Babylonish religion is going to fall. To give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. Great hail from heaven fell upon men, every hailstone upon the weight of a talon. I don't know exactly what the weight was there, but it was pretty heavy. I heard up to 120 pounds, but that doesn't sound right. But it could be, and that would kill you, certainly. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hails, since that plague was exceeding great. So we see what happens in this battle of that great day of God Almighty. Now, we can go over here to Joel 3, Joel the third chapter in the scriptures. Joel and after Amos. Hosea, I believe, just after Hosea, yes. Amos and Joel is a pretty short book. And it talks about this battle. And it's interesting because we know we always quote in the talking about the world tomorrow that they will change their swords into plowshares and implements of war into pruning hooks to do things with the farming and actually do something to produce food for people to eat rather than produce instruments of death. But here it's just opposite. It brings out what will happen in this battle of the great day of the Lord Almighty. Chapter 3, verse 2. And he says, in those days at that time we'll bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem. Verse 2, and I will also gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. And that valley of Jehoshaphat is also called the Kidron Valley. Also, it's an east side of Jerusalem, east side of the Temple Mount, and where the Mosque of Omar is. There's a valley there. And if you go up to the east side, you come to the Mount of Olives, where Christ ascended to heaven, and he was going to come back down there to the same place when he returns to the Mount of Olives. But this valley, great valley, you see pictures of Jerusalem, the Kidron Valley. It's a very deep valley, and there's a cemetery on the western side by the wall of the Temple Mount, and that's a Muslim cemetery. And there also was a Jewish cemetery that was going up to the east towards the Mount of Olives. But a lot of those gravestones have been destroyed by the Arabs, and the Muslims were there. And they didn't have any regard for the Jewish dead, so they took them and made paving stones out of some of their markers, which is a pretty dirty thing to do. But anyway, right in that valley, it says this, is where they're going to come together. And I will gather, enter judgments with them there on account of my people, my heritage, Israel. All the horrible things they've done during the tribulation, these different nations have done to Israel, God's people, not just in the nation of Israel, but all over where true Israelites are. Scattered all over the world by that time, those who had survived the initial attacks, militarily by these people will still be slaves, and they were probably millions of them still alive and treated very, very badly. Many die in slavery and they don't come out alive. Only a small group of people actually survive Israel, terrible tribulation they go through. A Bible indicates a tithe, or 10%. And it could even be less than 10% when you think about maybe it's the 10% of the ones who are taken captive, which is a one-third. 10% of one-third is only about 3%. So I don't know exactly how to interpret that. You can look at it either way. It's still quite a problem when only 10% of the people or less are alive at the end of their terrible period. We've never witnessed anything like that ever before, United States. It would certainly be devastating to people's morale and everything else. Certainly, when you think about it, it's going to be a horrible, evil time. So bad, it never occurred before, it said. Before that time, it was never so great, and after that time, it will never be so great. So that's amazing. But God is going to allow Satan to do that first of all, but then he's going to come back, as Mr. Peterson's bringing out, in justice, and administer justice on these nations. That's what the day of the Lord is talking about, when he takes a hand to punish those nations for their wickedness and their treatment of Israel, which is far above what normally you would do, you know. And the torture and the trouble that they went through is worse than animals would do. So he's going to bring this judgment on them on the day of the Lord. But they're going to come down to fight. And why are they going to come down to fight? Turn down to verse 9, if you will. Verse 9, why are they going to come and fight? Proclaim this among the nations, prepare for war, wake up the mighty men, let all the men of war draw near, let them come up, beat their plowshares into swords. Like I said, just opposite of what Isaiah says is going to come in the world of tomorrow. Yeah, go ahead and make more swords, make more implements of war and killing, and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble and come, all you nations, not just the kings of the east, but all the nations that have armies, standing armies, and gather together all around, cause your mighty ones to go down there, notice. So they'll be coming basically from the north. And I just don't think you're going to have many nations in Africa with armies and so forth fighting. It's kind of a different world down there. But from the east and from the north and from the west, you're going to have armies coming. Let the nations be awakened and come down up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. It's kind of interesting. It says, come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Well, the valley's kind of low, isn't it? Well, no, there, the valley of Jehoshaphat, in comparison to around and to the north, is higher, much higher than the area to the north of, if you go straight north or a little bit east of Jerusalem, and you go north up to Megiddo, or Armageddon, the hill of Megiddo, where they're going to gather. It's very low there, and they are actually going to have to go up an elevation to get to the Valley of Jehoshaphat. So the Bible is very, very precise on these things. Geographically, you can see that too. For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put to sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down, for the wine press is full, the vats overflow, and their weakness is great. Wickedness is great, I should say. Multitudes in the valley of decision. You've heard of that before. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. And that's the valley of Jehoshaphat, Kidron Valley in Jerusalem, where God is going to take a hand and destroy these armies. Now, the question is, why will he come? Certainly, in the Western world, we find that people say they believe in Christ, right? And if they knew it was Christ who's bringing them down and having him come and fight, and he's going to destroy them, why would they come and fight Christ? Well, because they're deceived. And to think it will be not Christ. What about the people in the East? Now, it's interesting that you say, well, Russia, that's a communistic or used to be a communistic country and an atheistic country. Well, no, it wasn't all together. There were always people in Russia who had the old beliefs of the Russian Orthodox Church, and they believed in Christ. And now it's interesting, since the communist government is not there anymore and they have more free enterprise and all that, they are now allowing other people to come in there with their religions. And many people have become, at least in the worldly sense, Christians in Russia. How about China? Well, China has been communist since 1949. They were been against religions, been against not only the Christian religion, but against the other ones. They followed too, to some degree, Buddha and others. But there were still always people who still had these beliefs. They never quit, especially with Buddha and other things. And they still have a lot of belief in that. But in China, if you've been reading some of the news, that country since, they've kind of loosened things up financially at least. They have allowed churches to come in and evangelize. And now there's over 1 million worldly Christians over there in China. Now, 1 million is only, you know, 1,000th of a billion. But still, it's growing quite fast, they say. So there's more people that say they believe in Christ even in the eastern areas of Asia than used to be. So it's kind of interesting. So there you can see that all these people are kind of united with the sense of that they're followers of Christ to some degree, especially in Europe and in Russia. And so they're going to come and fight. Why would they come and fight Christ? Well, the whole answer is in Revelation 12:9. It says, Satan has deceived the whole world. And certainly the people will not know they're coming to fight Christ. And this is what I'm getting into is Satan's last act. Or almost. Actually, if you look at it, almost is one that Mr. Peterson brought out about Revelation 20 this morning, about Satan going out after 1,000 years and deceiving the nations of Gog and Magog and other countries. And so they come to fight Christ. And they will be deceived too and thinking that they're doing a good thing. But actually they won't. And that will be his last act, if you want the last act first. But this is really a big, big act that he's going to be pulling here when Christ comes. Why will they come to fight Christ? Who would do that? Well, if they don't think it's Christ, then maybe they'll go, right? If they think it's somebody who's bad and evil and diabolical, and they're going to do a good thing, kind of like the Crusades back in the middle centuries, where they went to down to the Middle East to fight the Saracens and the infidels. Of course, the Saracens thought the Christians were infidels too, by the way, but. To save the holy places there in Jerusalem and take control of them and keep the control of them. And so there was great big crusades went down there from Europe in the name of Christ to go fight the infidels. Well, this won't be too much different at the end of the age. There was an article many, many years ago in the Good News magazine. Actually, it goes back 48 years ago. October 1964. And the article was mentioned. It says, "Will you be deceived by Antichrist?" ? And it's by David John Hill, who was an evangelist in the church for many years, who since died several years ago now. But he wrote an interesting expose, I guess you'd say, about a book that came out that was put out by the Catholic Church at that time, back in the 60s. And it had some amazing prophecies in it. And it shows how, as also Mr. Peterson brought out very well, he says, Satan strikes when he sees an opportunity. He picks the right time. At least, according to him, he picks the right time. Sometimes God, frustrates his plan, and the right time turns out to be the wrong time. But that's another story. Here we see that the Catholic Church has in its archives things they can pull out at the right moment. It's too early right now to do so, because people will show how these things are not true and all that, and even evangelicals out here can show very clearly from the Bible that what that church is teaching is not biblically right, even from their point of view. So they will wait till the right time to pull these things out of the bag to prove to people, and they'll be the only ones who are really preaching about it, in a they're going to have a certain business word, monopoly. They'll have a monopoly on religion in Europe, and the truth won't be allowed to be preached there about these things, even by any other Christian group. But this is what he says about it. It's kind of the human instruments Satan, the devil, is preparing to serve him, are aware of what God's word says regarding the returning Christ and the Antichrist who is to oppose him. They know enough prophecy to perform their abominable deeds with knowledge and vigor. They know and have known historically enough prophecy to prepare a perverted prophecy to deny the true prophetic warning broadcast. Warning. Satan knows God's general plan. He has been at work in the minds of evil and deluded men through the ages to lay the groundwork of the great delusion. Though the vials of the wrath of God are poured out on a sinful men, as we just read in Revelation here, their impenitence remains, and they repented not, it says in Revelation 16:9. Remember? They will flee from Christ, even calling for the rocks to fall on them, hiding out in caves, running away from God. But why? And here in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3, if you want to turn there and see what it says, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3 through 11, basically, and this is about this man who sits in the temple of God like he is God, and he can do all kinds of false miracles. Oh, they're miracles, but they aren't ones to do, tell you the truth or help lead you to truth. They lead you to a false belief, and that's a false miracle. Because, it says, verse 2, that man of sin who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, that is worshipped, so that he as God sits in the temple of God. So there's going to be a temple built, and they're going to think it's a temple of God at that time. And he's going to sit in it and saying he's God, showing himself that he is God, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders and with all deceivableness. That man will tell the world the biggest lie ever told into the ears of those who have not have a love of the truth. He will pour the lie that our returning King, Jesus Christ, is the Antichrist. You know, if you tell a lie, make sure it's a big one if you want to get people to believe it. Just keep telling it and telling it and telling it in different ways, but keep telling it and telling them something that is kind of believable in time, and they'll believe it. It doesn't matter what you tell them. Hitler was a great exponent of the big lie. He says the bigger the lie, the more people will believe it. You can't tell a little lie because somebody can find something and just give them a great big principle. I was just reading a book about the Warburgs, who were a great banking family in Germany and England and even in New York for a while. And they had to get out of Germany before the Second World War. Most of them got out and their lives were saved in the 30s. In 1946, 1 year after the war, Second World War, the war was over now, the Nazis were defeated, and they did a poll in Germany to ask the German people about Hitler. And they asked him, do you believe that Hitler treated the Jews right? And 30% of the Germans they polled said yes, even after that, 30%. And then they ask him, do you believe the German people are superior people? And same 30% said, yes, we're superior. We're better than anybody else. So that stuff still was believed by so many there, even though many were dejected by Hitler after that. You know, the majority didn't vote that or say that. But certainly that was amazing to me, that even after that war and everything that happened, they still said, yeah, he treated the Jews okay. He killed 5 million of them, you know, or caused them to die different ways. And they didn't think that was a bad way to treat Jewish people. Pretty sick, wasn't it? Pretty sick. they will believe him, this one in this temple, because God will have sent them a strong delusion that they should believe a lie. The Catholic Church, by its own admission, bases its definition of the Articles of Faith on its own interpretation of scriptures and traditions as explained in the writings of the early church fathers. And here's a history of the Council of Trent, a quote, "And then it was approved by all that the traditions should be received as of equal authority with the scriptures." Traditions of the church should be received with equal authority with the Bible itself. Any attempt to dispute their interpretation by use of plain scripture is greeted, as it was in the time of this declaration, with the cry, "Heretic." And this is what they said at the Council of Trent. "The Holy Scripture cannot be expounded against the sense held by the Holy Mother of the Church, not against the common consent of the fathers." So you could not use the Bible and expound it against whatever they had chosen to teach or believe in their declarations. That would be not acceptable. It'd be heretic to do such a thing. That's why they didn't want the Bible around for all those years. They want people looking in the Bible and saying, "Oh, it says this. Keep the Sabbath instead of Sunday. Oh, that's heretical. But I read it in the Bible." Yes, but we said it should be Sunday. So that's heretical belief. I don't care how much you use the Bible. It's still heretical. And that's what they said. They had the authority to put their traditions or their declarations as equal or even higher than what the Bible said. Here's what this Catholic Church's recently published book, of course it's not recent now, it's called Prophecy for Today, and I don't know, I haven't seen that book myself, maybe I'll look for it, Prophecy for Today, and I don't know who wrote it, doesn't say here, but it says, "Towards the end of the world, Antichrist will overthrow the Pope and usurp his see." And this is from a prophecy of Abbot Merlin Joachim, who died in 1202. And it's also an Encyclopedia Britannica article, Antichrist, if you want to look at that article in the Encyclopedia Britannica. That was way back in 1202 when this man made this prophecy. He said Antichrist will overthrow the Pope and usurp the see, or his governance. "Because they do not admit, or will not admit, the truth, the church believes the Antichrist will be the one to unseat the Pope, while every Bible prophecy commissions the true church with that job." And here's another one from the Venerable Maria of Agreda, who died in 1665. This is her prophecy that is put in the annals of the Catholic Church as one of the prophetesses of the church. "Antichrist will fight a successful battle at Megiddo." Well, they got that wrong, don't they? The battle won't be fought there. They'll be gathered there, and then they'll come down 65 to 70 miles down to Jerusalem. I don't know which way they're going to come. They're going to come by the way of the Rift Valley in the east and go down that valley, or they're going to go to the west and then come down towards the plain, in the plain area, and come up that way. But probably will come up the east, I would guess, when they gather. But anyway, it's not going to be at Armageddon where the fight will be. It'll be down later on at Jerusalem. So in Palestine, after which he will afterwards become Lord of the world. Antichrist will be Lord of the world. Who's going to become the Lord of the world after the day of the Lord? Christ, isn't he? But they got it, Antichrist doing it. Here's another one, "It is also impossible to see how they could believe this, but there it is. Here is more. The kings will send armies into the Holy Land, but the Antichrist will slay them all." And here's another one from the Venerable, I wouldn't know if I'd call him Venerable, Bartholomew Holzhauser, 1658, a German, I guess. He said, Antichrist and his army will conquer Rome, kill the Pope, and take the throne. The Jews will come from everywhere and accept Antichrist as the Messiah. Here's just one more quote to illustrate their satanic definition. Quote, after the destruction of Rome, Antichrist will appear and exalt himself above pagan deities in a Trinity. Oh, the Trinity. Above the Trinity and the pagan deities. Coming to Jerusalem, he will succeed through false preaching, miracles, gifts, terror, aided throughout by the devil. Talk about blasphemy. What blasphemy, saying Satan is and the devil is helping this Antichrist. Well, actually, that is one of the most horrible things you can do, is attribute anything God is doing to the devil, and the devil's doing it when God is doing it. An evil spirit will come out of the air and descend upon his followers. So he's saying that the Holy Spirit is evil. See how they have it just exactly opposite of what the truth is. He shall feign a resurrection from the dead. Notice that. He will feign. That means it's not true. It looked like a resurrection from the dead, but it's not going to be a true resurrection from the dead. Well, what does it say in Thessalonians? There's going to be a resurrection from the dead when Christ returns. And those who are dead will be first and sleep in Christ. And those who are alive at his coming in a moment and twinkling an eye at the last trump will be changed. And we can read that prophecy. But they say this prophet of the Catholic Church said, no, he's going to feign it. Cause rain to fall and perform under wonders all through the power of the devil. The Jews will welcome him. That was in 1349. Richard Roll of Hambol had that belief. Now, we can go way back to 170 A.D. Here is a seer or a prophet or whatever of the church way back then. His name was Hippolytus. He's one of the early church fathers upon which the Catholic Church depends for inspiration and dogma. And you can compare this with the Bible, what it says. But he says, Satan, very clever, and well, we know that he cleverly inspired this early writer to pen these prophecies just 100 years after the true church of God had to flee to Pella. Hippolytus begins by saying, quote, believe not the enemy who is to come and to be seen. Who is to come and to be seen. Now, we'll see in the prophecies that Christ is going to be seen by all there in that area at least. For he is an adversary and corrupter and son of perdition and deceives you. And for this reason, he will kill you and smite them with the sword. From the Anti-Nicene Fathers, Hippolytus, section 29. God's word says this in Revelation 1, verse 7. Behold, he, that is Christ, comes with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. That's what the Bible says is going to happen. And then Hippolytus goes on to say, quote, at that time the whole earth will bewail the life of anguish, and the sea and the air in like manner, and bewail it. And the sun too will wail, and the wild beasts together with the fowls will wail. Everybody's going to wail. Because all have turned aside from the holy God and obeyed the deceiver and received the mark of the abominable one, the enemy of God, instead of the quickening cross of the Savior. You got to throw that cross in again, don't they? Make it like a talisman. God's clear revelation shows that the time when the families of all the earth are coming, going to prevail with anguish for the time of Christ returns. And quote, in Revelation 18, verse 11 through 15, it says, and the merchants of the earth shall weep and mourn over her, for no man buys their merchandise anymore. Their merchandise of gold and silver and precious stones, fine flour, wheat, beasts, sheep, horses, chariots, and slaves, and the souls of men. the merchants of these things which were made rich by her shall stand afar for fear of her torment, weeping and wailing. Talking about the Catholic Church. Hippolytus says again, and in the presence of all he exhibits himself, this is Antichrist, he says, as taken up into heaven with trumpets and sounds and the mighty shouting of those who hail him with indescribable hymns. The heir of darkness himself shining the like light, and at one time soaring to the heavens and at another descending to the earth with great glory, and again charging the demons like angels to execute his behest with much fear and trembling. For he will show forth his demons brilliant like angels. They'll seem like angels, but they're really demons, see. And he will bring in hosts of the incorporeal without number. Those who are not subject to death anymore, corporal. They're spirit. And, that's when there's a great resurrection of the saints when Christ returns. And, of course, the angels are going to come with them, too, without number. You can't even count them all. But he said that's Antichrist is doing this. The Holy Spirit, through the revelation of your Bible, says, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up and together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16 to 17. We're very acquainted with that. But you know, is anybody going to be preaching that at that time? Well, you say the two witnesses will be in Jerusalem, yes. But how audible will they be? How audible will they be? You think they'll be able to get all this stuff out without some kind of opposition from the Catholic Church? If they're teaching the truth, they will be through 3 years. Will all the Europeans be able to hear them and know what they're saying? Or will it just go just locally in Jerusalem? I don't know. How much will other people be able to hear it? Will the air be jammed somehow by different technology so that they can't get across to Europe? You know, the Germans did that in the Second World War, and communists did it after that. In Russia, they had these jamming stations that destroy the beams coming into Russia from Europe. They didn't want the Russians to hear what was happening over there, the truth. And so they jammed the stations and so forth. Now, that could happen again. Now, here's, as for Hippolytus, demons brilliant like angels, Daniel tells us the resurrected and changed saints in Daniel 12, verse 3, shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars or angels forever and ever. And also in 1 Corinthians 15, 50. And in indescribable hymns, they say that these people will be singing. Here it says in the Bible, in Revelation 14, verse 3 and 4, and they sung as it were a new song before the throne, and no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth, the first fruits unto God and the Lamb. Now here's some more from Hippolytus from 170 A.D. Right from the beginning they had some of these prophecies. Because Satan knows what's going to happen. He knows when the day of the Lord is going. Well, he knows it's going to come. And he knows that he's going to be deposed from his duties. And then it says here in Hippolytus, then that abominable one, if this is not blasphemy against the very God of heaven, and what is, the author says, I will send his commands throughout every government of, by the hand of at once of demons and invisible men, who shall say, a mighty king has risen upon the earth. Come you all to worship him. Come you all to see the strength of his kingdom. For behold, he will give you corn, and he will bestow upon you wine and great riches and lofty honors, for the whole earth and sea obeys his command. Come you all to him. So, you know, like I say, you don't hear about this because it's they're not coming out with it yet. It'd be too, before it will do any good for them to deceive people. Satan picks his time. In Revelation 14, verse 6, it says, "And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven." This is what God says, "having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the foundations of the waters, and therefore the whole earth and sea obeys the command." So exactly telling very in intricate detail what this Hippolytus said in intricate detail, but referring to Antichrist instead of the true Christ. They know what's going to happen. And they know what the Bible does say about it. They're better knowing what the Bible says than most people on earth, the demons and Satan. He can quote it. Remember, he quoted to Christ. Remember on the hill there in the temptation. He knows the Bible backward and forward. The problem with him is he doesn't obey it, doesn't follow it. He opposes it, opposes what God's word says, opposes God. That's a tragedy of it all. I'm just thinking about Solomon, you know, why did he go so bad at the end? He knew the truth. He said, keep it, and all that. But then he didn't do it himself. You know, there were four things he's supposed to do if he's going to be king. It says in Deuteronomy, it says, you want a king, in Deuteronomy 17, okay, you're going to want a king someday. I know that. I know you people. You want to be like everybody else. So you're going to want a king someday. You don't have him yet, but I know you're going to cry for one. And that happened later on in time of Samuel, remember? And they cried for a king, and they got one. He says, okay, now here's some rules of the king you're going to have. He's got to be native born. He's got to be one of you Israelites. Can't be a foreigner. But here's some things he's got to do. He's got to not add horses to himself and go down to Egypt to get horses. Well, Solomon had 12,000 horses. And he got a lot of them. All his horses he got from Egypt. The second thing God says, don't increase wives to yourself, because they'll lead you astray, your false religions and so forth. And then you see what happened with Solomon. He had 700 wives and 300 concubines. And it says right there, and they led him astray in the First Kings. The third thing a king wasn't supposed to do was to add silver and gold to himself. Become fabulously wealthy with silver and gold. Well, he got so fabulously wealthy that in the streets of Jerusalem, they didn't even regard silver as worthless, almost worthless, because gold was worth a lot more. And he had so much wealth. He had more wealth than all the kings of the earth, it said. So he increased silver and gold. And then the fourth thing, so he broke all those laws, those rules. And then the fourth one, it says a king is supposed to take a copy from the temple or from the synagogue and a scroll of the law, and he's supposed to make himself a copy and write it down longhand by himself, right? And he's supposed to read the law every day of his life to kind of keep acquainted with what it does really say there, right? There's no record that he ever did that. If you find it, tell me. I can't find it anywhere where he actually went and took and did that rule. He wrote these things down. So he kept it in his mind. You know what God said? Why that should be done by a king? So his heart wouldn't be lifted above his brethren. So he think, I am above keeping these things. These are for the people. I am the king. I can do what I want to. I don't have to follow these rules. Arrogance. So he started out pretty good. He had a good heart. He wanted to have a understanding heart to guide, because he believed the people were a great people of God, and he wanted to serve and help. But as time went on, he got away from that. And it's so sad to see that. It's like somebody who's been in the church all these years and know the truth and follow the truth, and just at the very end, they turn away from it. Isn't that a tragedy? It's a terrible tragedy. But Solomon, he knew the truth, but he didn't follow it himself. And how many people are around the world that know the truth but don't follow it for different reasons? Not a good reason not to do it, but that what happens. Just how many people took the Plain Truth magazine? Millions and millions over the years. How many actually acted on it and start living God's way and putting it to work? Knowledge is of no value unless it's applied correctly. Anyway, but here we find these remarkable prophecies. Here's another false prophecy by Hippolytus. He says, "And by reason of the scarcity of food, all will go to him and worship him." Oh, boy. "And he will put his mark on their right hand and their forehead, and no one will put the sign of the honorable cross upon his forehead with his right hand, but his hand is bound." You're not going to have the cross on your head at that time, it says. "He put his mark on your hand and your forehead." And what does that mean? Yes, God does say he'll do that. In the forehead, in your mind, your heart, and the hand denotes what you do, the work you do, and what you follow up with. The book of Zechariah in your Bible reads, "A true triumphant returning Christ will do with the nations in order to get them to worship him." Quote, this is in Zechariah 14, verse 16 to 19. Zechariah 14, 16 to 19, the truth of the Bible. "And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which come against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of Lords, and keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whoever will not come up to the Feast of Tabernacles of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, even upon them shall be no rain." Just like Hippolytus said about Antichrist, he says, scarcity of food, they'll go to worship him. And if there's no rain, you're not going to have much food, are you? You're not going to have any water for the beasts. You're not going to have any. We're having that terrible drought in the middle of the United States here now with the corn destroyed because they didn't get enough water, rain. But that's what the Bible says is going to happen if they don't come up in Egypt and other nations too, by the way, not just Egypt. He will smite the heathen who do not come keep the Feast of Tabernacles, and that shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So it just fits exactly about what Christ says is going to happen, he's going to do, and they attribute it to Antichrist. So when they come down to fight, they're going to believe they truly are fighting an enemy. And they're actually doing good, and they're in service of God, you see, when they do this. Deceived individuals. It shows Satan's influence. Satan has great influence over people. He gets into the minds of people and his instruments that he uses, and they get power, and they can propagate what they want to, and people believe it. And they will follow what they believe. And these people aren't condemned to eternal death. They'll come up in the resurrection. They'll come up in the second resurrection at the end of 1,000 years, and they will realize that they've been duped by Satan and by their leaders. Their last thought will be, you know, the wound that they received in the battle, but they'll come up and they'll probably be the greatest adherents or followers of God when they see how they've been deceived by Satan. And how good God is to bring them up and give them a chance to live and even live forever. Hippolytus says, "The public service of God shall be extinguished." Public service of God, what's that mean? Well, their public service will be extinguished. "At that time, silver and gold shall be cast out in the streets, and none shall gather them, but all things shall be an offense." The Catholic Mass will be not allowed. silver and gold won't be worth anything to man because you cannot buy God. Only repentance can be worth anything in that day. Talking about the day of the Lord, certainly. And they shall go in the holes in the rocks and the caves of the earth for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty. Because they believe that he is Antichrist. He's against God. And truth, he is the true God. Now here is another satanic delusion. And this is from a fellow by the name of Dionysius of Luxembourg, who died in 1682. And listen to this, what he says. Antichrist shall be an iconoclast. What's an iconoclast? Anybody know what an iconoclast is? Raise your hand. Iconoclast. It's a Greek word. Icon, first part. You know, the Catholic Church and the Greek Orthodox, Russian Orthodox Church have all these icons around. And it's an idol. And a clast is one who is against idols. So iconoclast is one who is against idols. You've heard of people who are very iconoclastic. They're against the, you know, majority or against what everybody else is doing because they think it's wrong. And maybe they are right about it being wrong. But he'll be iconoclastic. He will destroy the idols. Most of the world will adore him. He will teach that the Christian religion is false. What Christian religion? Well, the worldly Christian religion. Confiscation of Christian property is legal. Saturday is to be observed instead of Sunday. Amazing, huh? And he will change the Ten Commandments. That is, restore them in their original form, including the Declaration Against Idols. See, the Ten Commandments, as the Catholic Church teaches it, the tenth one is divided into two commandments. Because they said, well, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife and cattle and all these other things. And so certainly you can't put a wife in the same category as cattle and other things. So made a separate commandment, you shall not, covet your neighbor's wife. That's number nine. And then number 10, you should not covet your neighbor's animals and anything else, silver and gold and everything else he's got. So if they made the last commandment into commandment 9A and 9B or 9 and 10, they had to drop one. Which one did they drop? Second one, on idols. They got the first one, should not have no other God before me and blah, blah, blah. And then they kind of put it together with something else. And then the third one is the second one, which is, thou shalt not take the name of Lord your God in vain. And actually, the fourth commandment on a Sabbath becomes the third. And the fourth commandment is one against dishonoring your father and mother. So they did change the Ten Commandments in its form and the way it's put, because they didn't want to have emphasis at all on idols, because they got them all over their churches. Now, they don't say they worship them. They say, oh, it represents, you know, what we think of Christ and Joseph and Mary and all that others. You may be able to say that in the United States a lot, but you go to some of these other countries and actually people get down in front of these things and cry and pray and to them and cut themselves sometimes. In Mexico and some of these other places, sometimes it's happened with some of the peasants of the Catholic Church. It's terrible, idol worship. But it will be, it'll be destroyed, all right. I'll be happy to be part of the team if anybody wants to go ahead. But better not do it now. Better not mess around with it. They'll put you in prison. Kingdom is not here yet. All his wonders could not be written in a book. Interesting. Didn't Luke just about say the same thing? As you couldn't, the books of the world can say all the things about Christ and about what happened here. We wouldn't have enough room to put them all into all these scrolls. They will be more wonderful than the Old and New Testaments. He will read people's minds. Well, Christ can do that, yes. Raise the dead. Christ can do that. Reward his followers and punish the rest. Christ can do that. But he says that's what Antichrist will do. And then this other fellow, Frederick Faber, who died in 1863, said, quote, he will begin by affecting respect for the law of Moses. Respect for the law of Moses? Yes. There'll be great respect for the law of Moses. Here we see in full the prophecies of this end time false prophet will preach. He will attribute Christ's intervention to Antichrist. Christ is the one who is against idols. Christ is the one who will show how perverted the world's Christianity has become, and it is a false religion. Christ is the Lord of the Old Testament, whose day of worship is the seventh day instead of Sunday. Christ is the one who gave the Ten Commandments to the original in the original form and will restore them. And Christ is the one who will raise the dead and reward his followers. He is God, and there's none like him. We've all been called, brethren, to help God bring his peace to this earth. We are offered the sonship of the kingdom of God to teach other people how to become God. One of the first things we're going to have to do is go probably into those dens and say, come on out. It's all right. We're not going to hurt you. Got some food for you if you want it. And first they won't kind of come out because they're deathly afraid that you're going to kill them. But gradually, we're going to show them that they are going to be safe, and they're a new world where they've been deceived. And Satan's last act, or almost last act, will have been finished. And it's so just to have this day come right after that great day of the Lord, isn't it? After he does this horrible, evil thing to get all these people to believe that God is not God, and God is against God. This diabolical grand act, last act, it fails. And he's going to be taken away to a place of restraint, Tartaru maybe, and kept in a place of restraint for 1,000 years. And he won't be able to deceive the nations anymore. That is going to be a beautiful thing, and it's going to help a great deal. And people are going to see how much easier it is going to be converted to follow God's way and not to go against the grain like we have to today. Let's look forward to that wonderful day when no longer will that evil influence be around, and we will truly, the whole earth will be reconciled to God through the kingdom of God.